Let's join together in prayer. Father God, as we begin our journey this morning through Luke's Gospel, we thank you for it, for Luke's incredible research, for his historical care and accuracy, for the things that have been recorded for Theophilus of old, but here for us still, generations later, part of your word. Bless it to us this morning. Encourage us to see the Saviour in all that we do, and give us understanding, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you'll be aware by now that this morning I want to take you on a rather longish journey through a preaching series that will take us through the Gospel of Luke. Now, before you ask why, out of the four Gospels, I would choose Luke, let me answer your question. And it pretty much comes down to this. Luke's is the Gospel that I think will be most helpful for us. One of Luke's special emphases was not only accurately recording what Jesus did and said, but also who Jesus met, especially the relatively unimportant people who came across his path. People that the world looked down upon and despised or neglected. People who are not always the celebrity types of the day. Only Luke tells us of the tax collector named Zacchaeus up the tree. And only Luke tells us of the woman from Nain burying her only son. Only Luke tells us of the parable of the tax collector in the temple praying, and of the one Samaritan leper out of the ten who came back to say thank you. Luke likes to present the human face of Jesus, portraying him as the saviour of all types of people, even the downtrodden, the unimportant, and the outcast, both men and women. Now this, I hope, will be refreshing for you. See, we live in a world where seemingly only celebrities count. A-listers matter. Rich people get the focus. And frankly, it's all quite nauseating. The world loves to build up and brag about its own and put the best in the spotlight. But Luke likes to bring into that spotlight people who aren't the celebrity. They're not the rich. They're not the famous. And this fact can be seen from the very outset of his gospel, which begins at chapter 1, of course, not in chapter 3, where we pick it up today. And there in chapter 1 and 2, we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. We meet Mary and Joseph. We meet angels and shepherds and narratives concerning the births of John and Jesus, who are cousins. It all takes place in places that aren't in the public eye, but in the temple, or in someone's home, or out in the fields, or there by a manger. Now, you'll probably guess the reason why we skip over chapters 1 and 2 and leave them aside and start this journey at chapter 3 and see the one who came from the wilderness, almost out of nowhere, we might say, to be the herald of the one God sent to be the Saviour, Christ the Lord, the one the angels announced. And we're going to focus this morning upon this man, John, this man with this lone voice, crying out in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord." Now, you know as well as I do that in this world of many voices all competing to be heard, that one lone voice can often be overlooked and ignored. One lone voice may not even be heard. One single person speaking may often be ignored. But not in our text this morning, from Luke chapter 3, which tells us of that one lone voice crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Now, as I've said already, John's birth is the other birth story. that we don't give much thought to in chapters 1 and 2. Not as much as Jesus, anyway. Born to godly parents, John's birth was also miraculous. By no means a virgin birth, but a significant birth, given that the promises that were made to his parents concerning his arrival by the angel are second only in importance to those given that apply to Jesus. Not much is known of what John did in the intervening years, or if or where he studied, nor what life he lived between chapters 1 and 3 of Luke. Like the comet that appears in the night skies and then just disappears after shining brightly, John just appears out of nowhere, so to speak, bright and forceful and direct. And also like a comet, he appeared for a time, he did his task, and then was removed from the scene, only because his task was complete and he fulfilled what he had come to do, to announce the arrival of the one of whom the angel sang, "Unto you this day is born a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." No words like that were ever spoken of John. Therefore, his task was to be preparatory, to point to one greater than himself. From our verses, therefore, this morning in Luke 3, consider with me these facets of John's ministry that stand out above all of the many that could be spoken. Consider first the mission he prized, verses 1 to 6. John's mission was to be a courier, the forerunner, the herald, the one who paved the way, not for an earthly ruler, but for the one who is coming into the world to be its saviour. To pave the way. You will know that whenever our king goes on his many travels or to his dominions or on state visits to other countries, a great deal of preparation has to take place before he arrives. Every detail to be worked out and all the routes are carefully checked for security. Dignitaries who are to meet him are briefed as what is to happen and what preparations are to be made and how to respond and what to say. The day before he's due to be in a certain place, the work has been done and all is in readiness. That was John's role. He was the advance man for Jesus. He was the immediate forerunner of the one who is to come, the Messiah, opening up the way, clearing the rocks off the road to make the journey smooth. I suppose these days we would say rolling out the red carpet for him, all as a witness to the one he came to serve. And as to his calling, even the Pharisees had trouble with this. When they asked him by whose authority John had come. The Gospel of John leads us in no doubt that John was a man sent from God and records his credentials for doing what he did by recording that the Word of God came to John. But to trace his ministry, we have to go back to the prophecy made by Isaiah 700 years earlier, which was reinforced by Malachi 300 years after that. And when you consider there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, John was the honored successor of all those in the Old Testament. He was very much of the prophetic tradition. He was the last of the prophets. He was cast in the mold of the greatest of them while being the last of their line. John didn't call himself attention to himself at all, for he knew that it wasn't him that mattered, but his mission in making known the one whose sandals he was unworthy to untie and so prepare the way for him who had been announced as Saviour at his birth, but was now about to be revealed to all the world, just as Luke so quoted from Isaiah's prophecy, that all mankind would see God's salvation. That was the mission that John prized. Second, consider the message he preached. In verses 7 to 14, in speaking to the crowds that came to hear him preach, John gave them illustrations directly from his surroundings, and he didn't speak platitudes. He'd been living for some time in the desert, probably near the Dead Sea. The intense heat of the sun would shrivel up the vegetation, covering the ground with stubble as dry as tinder. Perhaps at times a spark would set the face of the desert alight, and out would come the vipers and the snakes, scurrying in terror from the menacing flames. John said, "Well, that's the people. It's what they're like, the people who came to him." It's not nice things to say about them, was it? And why was it so that John was so stern, and why the language so aimed at the hearers like that, calling them vipers and snakes? It was because he had to shake the people out of their false confidence, in which they firmly believed was their security and their as a nation, as individuals, that they'd grown up with this assumption that since they were descendants of Abraham, and therefore members of the chosen race, they were already in a right relationship with God. John insisted to their face, "Don't tell me that you have Abraham as your father. It won't do you any good." This wasn't a time to tell them that all was well. Not at all. John had to confront their false confidence. The Jews hadn't the slightest doubt that in God's estimation they were his favorites. They knew that God would judge the nations, but somehow not them. They would come out okay. They believed that they were safe because of this connection to Abraham by birth, but this was a fundamental mistake, and it had become ingrained in them that it had to be dismantled before the truth could be received. Therefore, there were no crowd-pleasing jokes from John, no pretty stories designed to boost their egos. Rather, he used his words like sharp swords to cut them to the heart. Even the truth that being born an Israelite was no advantage at all. You know, many generations have come and gone, and still the same principle applies today in coming to know the truth about God. While we see this stumbling block of ancestry that prevented these people with hardened hearts from believing, let's note that in our own era, there are similar traditions, family traditions, good deeds, religious observances, church going, giving to charity, things that are good in themselves, but if relied upon, will actually prevent a person from admitting their personal responsibility before God and repenting of that and trusting in God alone for redemption. Because that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's trusting in Christ. It's not trusting in whatever we can do. So can you see then that a hard word has its place? A hard word has its place. If your child was about to fall off the cliff or get run over by a car, wouldn't you speak forcefully? Wouldn't you yell and shout to warn them of the danger that's before them? Perhaps we've lost that aspect of the gospel, the cutting edge of the gospel, persuaded instead by the world that it's bigoted to proclaim there is only one way of salvation. We unwittingly shy away from that which might make us more unpopular in the sight of the world. But please don't think, therefore, that I'm suggesting we should become offensive in the way that we speak of Christ, or offensive in presenting the gospel. The message of the cross is offensive in itself and doesn't need any extra offences added in by proclaiming it in a manner that's judgmental or harsh or uncaring. But the fact remains, and this is the hard truth to balance, that we have to face up to the hard truths, that we're not right with God by ourselves, in order that the wonder of the gospel message might be seen. It's the hungry and poor who appreciate the free bread, not the wealthy and the full who are already satisfied. Thirdly, consider the master he praised, verses 15 to 20. In preparing the way for the Lord, John did all he could to point people to Jesus. He made it quite clear, even more so in the Apostle John's Gospel, that he'd not come to proclaim himself, but to reveal another who, in his own words, was more powerful than I am. And while he baptized with water, this one's baptism would be with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which relates back to our studies earlier this year in Malachi chapter 3. Therefore, to get people ready for this one who is coming after him, two things were on John's mind: repentance and baptism. The people had to recognize that they had to abandon their pride and self-sufficiency and come to God as they were, as sinners needing forgiveness. Remember, John preached this call to repentance before the gospel of the Lord Jesus had been fully revealed, before the cross had even begun to be talked about, but he already had insight into it. And such was his understanding that when John saw Jesus coming towards him, he introduced him to the crowd and said in John's gospel, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The second part of John's message was this call to baptism. Gentiles who wished to embrace the Jewish faith had to undergo certain initiation ceremonies, and the rite of baptism was well known and used. Those who were already within the Israelite family didn't need them, but here John preached baptism to the Jews, placing them in the same category as heathen Gentiles. It was a practical way of emphasizing that when it came to the relationship between God and man, not even the most cherished birthright was to any advantage. It was not life, it was life, not lineage, that was God's standard of measurement. Life, not lineage. But note that John's message wasn't a cheap gospel. It wasn't sufficient to be repent and be baptized and be the same as you were before. Real repentance had as much to do with the future as with the past. It includes the sincere resolve to amend our ways and renounce the old evil ways. And so Luke records specific groups of people asking John how this life of repentance applied to them. His answers were clear and forthright. The message of the gospel has to work its way through all life experiences. The wealthy and the powerful were told to be open-hearted and kind. God can't be pleased if the well-off don't help those who have too little. The tax collectors were to be scrupulously honest. The soldiers were to act with absolute fairness. There must have been some remarkable scenes then on the shores of the River Jordan, as Luke records. All the people who responded were baptized, acknowledging their wrong relationship with God and their sin, asking for that clean start, preparing themselves for the one whom John would soon announce and who would soon be revealed to all. The baptism of repentance. Now, it's kind of odd, don't you think, that John has the name that we know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, which kind of makes us think that he began the denomination known as Baptists, who are known, of course, for many things, including practicing baptism by full immersion, believing that to be the correct procedure according to what John did. And that's often taken as a given and a truth that can't be denied. Except maybe it isn't the case. For there's a definite case in pointing out that though we're in the pages of the New Testament, in Luke chapter 3, we're still reading about people under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant hasn't come yet. This is not Christian baptism that John is performing. He's not baptizing as Jesus instructed. He's not baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This isn't Christian baptism, but his was a baptism of repentance to show that outwardly that people wanted to be ready inwardly for the coming of the Messiah. And as for the mode of John's baptism, well, perhaps I'll say something about that next week as we consider Jesus' baptism and hopefully make you think about long-held ideas that also may not be the case. But back to John and what he did, and you'll see that the verses end in 17 to 20, which reads as kind of like a footnote to end our text, telling us what happened to John as he preached as he did. Yes, just as they persecuted the prophets before him. So also the story continued with John's imprisonment for daring to step on Herod's toes in pointing out that what he had done in taking his brother's wife for himself was immoral and was only one other matter among many other public evils that he had committed. Now think on this and keep it in context. John did not know what Herod thought or did behind closed doors. But where he saw sin and evil being displayed in Herod's public life as the ruler of the people of God, for that's what he was, then John saw that as fair game. It was bold. It was courageous of him, like the prophets who had come before him, like Elijah, to speak out as he did. And quite the usual story for Herod, like King Ahab in the Old Testament, who refused to listen to Elijah, so sought to shoot the messenger, or in this case, put John in prison for daring to speak the truth. So this was John's testimony and witness, and from it I hope you can see that John was not a man to be backward in coming forward. And those who live in the world today, we must understand that while we are not John the Baptist, nor is our ministry one of preparing the way for Jesus, because he's already come, we do need to have something that John had. We need to have this courage. We need to be fearless. There is a time to point to the dangers and consequences of rejecting God's rule. There's a time for that. There's a time for speaking words that people don't want to hear, but need to hear. Our politicians need to hear that. The hard thing to do in relation to this is, of course, to balance that with love and be sensitive and speak at the right time with the right humility, the right manner, the right words, in order not to become a stumbling block or get in the way. Story is told that a father and his small son strolled down a city street beneath a construction site of a skyscraper. And glancing up, they saw men at work high up near the top. And the boy said, "What are those little boys doing up there, Dad? What are those little boys doing up there?" "Those are not boys. They're men," replied the father. And after a pause, the boy responded, "Well, I guess if they get any higher and closer to heaven, they'll be so small we won't be able to see anything of them at all." And isn't that how it should be? The nearer we come to Christ, the less others should see of us and the more they should see of him. See, signposts are never made to be unattractive in themselves. They're made to do their job by being easy to read and pointing the right way. That's what we are to be, signposts to Jesus, the one who is greater than all. For though John's ministry of revealing Jesus to the world of his day was unique and his work is complete, our task is unique but also not complete. There's a whole world out there who are ignorant of the need for repentance, don't even know what the word means, to be put right with God turning away from sin. And it's your task and mine to still point all we can in the direction of the one who is greater than all, to Jesus the Saviour, who was to come and did come and is coming again. Is that what you want your life to be? That's what John's life, his epitaph and his tombstone would have been. I pointed people to Jesus. Is that what you desire to do? Is that your hope, your life? If so, pray for courage to proclaim it fearlessly as John did, and pray it for me too, and pray it for each other, that we all might be signposts pointing to the great Saviour before we must all give account. Let's pray together. We praise you, Father, for John, fearless and courageous, faithful and true, honest, and yet used by you in a dramatic way. He felt himself so small, and that was a good thing. We should ask you to help us to humble ourselves before the feet of our Saviour, and remember that we are also not worthy to lift up his sandal or to untie them or to do anything, nothing at all, but yet you commit this great responsibility of showing the Saviour to the world, and not just to the world, to people around us, people who are yet to hear, people who are yet to know, people who think that somehow by their birth, belonging to a country or by their denomination, that they're right with you. But we know that's not the case. There's only one way. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of your Son. So help us to point others to him, as you call us to do, for we pray in his name. Amen.